Well, as any children head out to children's church, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos chapters 7 and 8. These two chapters contain many of the same themes. So we're going to do something a little different than what we've typically done. Rather than looking at Amos 7 this week and then looking at Amos 8 next week, we're going to look at the first part of each chapter this week, and then we'll look at the rest of each chapter next week. So we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 7 and the first 3 verses of chapter 8. Beginning here in chapter 7, verse 1, "The Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts when the ladder growth was just beginning to sprout. Behold, it was the ladder growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then chapter 8, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording these words of Amos for us to read and to study. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these words this morning, that you would indeed speak through them to us, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would impact us, give us a greater understanding of our sin, a greater understanding of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and a greater faith in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the E on the gas tank in your car is mislabeled, the E on the gas gauge? It really should read AE, almost empty. Because in every car that I've ever owned, E doesn't actually mean empty. You can actually go past the E. In fact, years ago when Seinfeld was a television show, they even made an episode about Kramer seeing just how far he could go past the E. And I have to admit, I've been pretty curious myself. How far past the E can I go living dangerously? Of course, now they have those range indicators. You just hit a button and it'll tell you how many miles you supposedly can go. Although I know from personal experience, it's possible to even go further than what the range indicator says is possible. If you think about it, an empty gas tank indicator on a car would be a bad thing if the light didn't come on until the car was actually empty. You'd find yourself stranded on Highway 81. The car would suddenly lose power. You'd begin coasting as you pull off. And then as soon as the car comes to a stop, you'd hear a ding. And then you'd see the little light come on. Well, at least I know why the car turned off. The car's empty. It wouldn't make any sense. You need somewhat of an advanced warning. Because at that point, if that's the way it worked, once you reach the E on the gas gauge, it would be too late. Which means, really, that the E on the gas gauge and the yellow light and the ding are not really intended to tell you that the gas tank is empty, but really to tell you that they are almost empty, with the implication, then, that you would do something about it, that you would change the state of your gas tank, that you would put gas in your vehicle. It's a warning. It's an advanced indicator. Not that the end has come, but that the end is coming. It would mean a really mean trick for the car manufacturer to begin having that light and the E indicate the car is actually empty instead of almost empty. But fortunately, the car manufacturers are merciful and gracious enough to give us a warning, to give us a time to get gas before we become stuck. And yet I have to admit, if I ever met a mechanical engineer from one of those major gas companies, I will not run up to that engineer, throw my arms around them while sobbing tears of joy on their shoulder, and tell them just how grateful I am that they have given me this warning light. That would be a little odd. Might even get me arrested. I won't go up to them and tell them just how touched and how loved I feel because they installed that light for me. They would think that's odd. It would be really awkward really quick. Might get pepper sprayed. The engineer might run away, maybe punched. Who knows what would happen? But if we think about it, maybe we should do that to those mechanical engineers when we recognize what it is that they have saved us from. They've saved us from our car being stranded with no fuel. We just don't really stop and think about how amazing that little light is on our car. And yet that's similar to what's going on here in Amos chapter 7 and chapter 8. We saw God's discipline of Israel in Amos chapter 4 trying to get Israel's attention. Here the emphasis is not so much upon discipline, really the focus is on the end. The end for Israel has come. The judgment upon Israel has come. It is time for Israel to be punished for its sin. And yet at the same time, we're not really at the end. We're more like on the E, on the gas tank. There's still some time to go. Many scholars suggest that Amos' words took place sometime around 750, 755 BC. We're not really sure. He tells us about the earthquake in chapter 1, but we have no idea when that happened. So that's an educated guess based on the reign of these kings. And yet the fall of Samaria did not happen until sometime between 723 and 721 BC, another 30 years in the future before these words of Amos are actually going to take place. And so Amos says, really the Lord says through Amos, that the end has come, and yet it hasn't. We're getting there, but it's not quite there yet. God is telling Israel that we're on the E. The warning light has come on. We might question why. Why not just wait and destroy them when the time comes? And the answer really has to do with God's grace and mercy in giving Israel a warning, in telling them about what's coming. Although Israel doesn't seem to recognize the mercy of God behind the warning any more than we recognize the kindness of that warning light on our car sparing us running out of gas. But really, there are two realities in this passage, as Amos explains them to us, two aspects that we should really see here to truly understand why this warning is so merciful on God's part, why we should be so overcome with an understanding of God's grace, that we would respond in repentance and in worship. The first reality really begins with the fact that Israel deserves all of the judgment that is described here in chapter 7. Every bit of it. God shows Amos in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4 exactly what God has prepared for the destruction of Israel. In verses 1 and 2, the focus is upon locusts. Several years ago when we moved here to Roanoke, it was the year of the cicadas. You may remember every 7 or 13 years, all the cicadas come out. There were a couple this summer, but nowhere near as bad as that year. The noise was completely deafening. In fact, we had a family of cicadas that moved into our chimney in our house that we were leasing at the time. And yet none of that is compared to the horror of a swarm of locusts in the ancient Near East. It was terrible. It was awful. Locusts so dark that it could blot out the sun. The book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, even likens the locusts to a swarm of lions coming and consuming everything in its path, everything that grows, stripping every plant from the land completely. Agur, in Proverbs 27, describes locusts as an army. No king, he says, but they march rank upon rank upon rank, coming and invading the land. And what's worse, according to verse 1, it was the latter growth. It was the latter season. It was after the king had taken his portion, but everybody else's portion was still growing, what they were going to survive on for the next year. As one scholar says, the locusts come just at the right time to inflict the maximum amount of damage. Some scholars view these locusts as a metaphor, simply as figurative. But the fire that comes in the next little snippet here is not usually taken figurative, which makes me think that both of them are literal. These are actual locusts that are coming. Here, the nation of Israel is doing well. They're beginning to prosper. And yet God says, I'm going to take away all of your crops. I'm going to inflict so much economic damage on you, you will not recover. This is terrible. And yet, as we look at this, and many scholars will try to find, well, where did this take place? They seem to miss the fact that it doesn't take place. That's God's point. He relents. He doesn't send this upon the people of Israel. Nor does he send the fire that's threatened there in verse 4. John Calvin suggests in his commentary on this passage that fire is worse than locusts. I think that's partly because Calvin had apparently never experienced a swarm of locusts. Fire is at least rejuvenating, but locusts will strip the ground bare. They will take everything. God's point, though, is not so much which one is worse, fire or locusts. His point is that there is a second judgment that is stored up for Israel. A judgment of fire, because our God is a consuming fire. It will eat up the land. It will devour the land. Same word there as the locusts. Nothing is going to be left. And the result of both of these is that Israel's going to starve. There's going to be a major famine. There's not going to be any food. There's going to be no crops. There's going to be no food to eat. The young, the old, the weak are going to die. Maybe even some of the strong will die. In a time, in an era when survival was of key importance, a famine could almost destroy an entire nation. Which is why you see Amos's response there in verses 2 and 4. Oh Lord God, please forgive. Oh no, says Amos, this is terrible. This is awful. This can't happen. He recognizes how catastrophic these would be if they were to happen. That it would break the people of Israel. It would break the nation. They would be virtually destroyed. In some ways, it would be better to have an invading army come in. Because an invading army would at least be somewhat discerning in who they killed and what they devoured. But locusts, fires, they have no discernment. They devour everything. Agur, again, in Proverbs 30, verse 16, lists fire as one of four things that never says enough. It just keeps eating and eating and eating until all the fuel is gone. This is going to be an awful judgment. And yet, as we have seen throughout the book of Amos, this is exactly what Israel deserves. As awful as this is what they deserve, this destruction of the crops. In fact, it's part of what was spoken of back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God said, if you go away from me, if you abandon me to worship other gods, then you shall carry much seed into the fields and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. This is exactly what God said would be the curse of the covenant. He said, I will send the locust on you. Everything will be devoured. And here in this book, we have seen Israel completely abandon God. They worship the golden calf at Bethel. They worship other idols at Gilgal, Beersheba, as we've seen throughout this book. They oppress the poor. They perform injustice. They lie. They cheat. They steal. They have completely ignored their God and completely ignored His law. So destruction by fire and locust is exactly what they deserve. It's what they should be getting. God isn't just randomly deciding here to be mean to His people. He isn't choosing to suddenly pour out these judgments upon Israel for the fun of it, but because this is what Israel deserves. They deserve this. I had a friend in high school who was pulled over and ticketed for running a stop sign. He had not come to a complete stop, and so he was ticketed. When he came to school the next day, all he did was complain about how mean the police officer was to have given him a ticket. And yet my friend knew that he failed to stop at the stop sign. He admitted to us that he had not done it. He just assumed that since lots of other people were doing a rolling stop, or as my parents used to call them, a New England stop, that it was unfair that he should be ticketed. Unfair? No, it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly just. You broke the law. Therefore, you deserve to be ticketed. And so here too, Israel is going to get exactly what Israel deserves. Except that you'll notice in the response to of Amos here on his behalf, it's a cry out for mercy. Oh Lord God, please forgive. And God does forgive. It shall not be. Amos fully understands that Israel deserves what God has threatened. That's why Amos mentions forgiveness here. He knows that Israel has sinned. He knows this is the just consequence for their sin. In order for God to not do what He has said, He has to be merciful. He has to give them mercy. He has to choose not to punish them. And God does choose to be merciful. The fact that God turns from what Israel deserves is completely merciful. There's no other word for it. Mercy. Israel sinned. Israel broke the covenant. God threatened the curse of the covenant. He was going to pour out on them the curse of the covenant, and yet He relented. He gave them mercy. Just this week, for my second time ever since moving to Roanoke, I got pulled over. I was coming through the construction up here and not really paying attention to how fast I was going. I was slowing down, but certainly not enough. I heard the little siren behind me, saw the lights. He pulled me over, told me I was going 45 and a 25, which is reckless driving here in Virginia, plus it was a construction zone. I knew I was about to get the biggest ticket of my life. He spent a lot of time in that car, and I knew I was getting a ticket. And yet, in the end, he didn't give me a ticket. He had mercy on me, great mercy on me, mercy for which I am very thankful. After I left, I went and I looked up all the penalties that I would have received had I actually received that ticket. There were a lot. There were many. 3 years worth of fines. It would have been terrible. I knew what I deserved. I wasn't arguing with him about the fact that it was a construction zone. I wasn't arguing about the fact that I was speeding. I knew what I had done. I knew I had broken the law. I knew what I deserved. I knew what the statutes were. And yet I didn't get it. Instead, I got mercy. This is what Israel receives twice. It's a reality that's repeated twice just to make sure that Israel gets it. Just to make sure that we get it. Israel is double deserving of judgment. And yet Israel is twice spared. What they deserve, they don't get. They receive mercy instead. And yet, there is a second reality in this passage here in Amos 7 and 8 that not only does Israel deserve judgment, but Israel is going to get judgment. Look at chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Behold, the Lord is standing by a wall with a plumb line. And the Lord says, Amos, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. He said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass them by. A plumb line, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is a line of string with a weight on the bottom so that through gravity it makes sure that it's a perfectly straight line. It's in order to show that a wall is perfectly straight. The emphasis here is really on measuring up to that perfect standard. What is level? What is straight? What is upright? Or to put it in terms of morality, what is righteous? Not leaning to the right or to the left. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to measure my people Israel. And I'm going to determine if they are leaning towards sin. And we know what he's going to find. He's already told us what he's going to find and pointed it out through this book. Israel is anything but upright. You don't even need a plumb line to determine that. Israel is so far leaning, you could pretty much eyeball it and see that the nation leans away from God towards wickedness to the point of collapsing. And as such, God says he will not again pass them by. Something he repeats there in chapter 8, the end has come, I will never again pass them by. Israel's going to be judged. There's no escaping that reality. They will be judged. Verse 9 of chapter 7, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Chapter 8, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. So many dead bodies thrown everywhere. All there is silence. The judgment has come. And yet we look at this and we think, well, if the first part was about mercy, what do you call this? But it's really this impending judgment that highlights God's prior mercy. Yes, judgment is coming. And yet that judgment could have come so much earlier. It could have come sooner. This idolatry and this iniquity in Israel is not a new development. Israel has been wicked for 150 years. They have never had a godly king. They have always been worshiping the golden calf in Bethel and Dan. Israel's wickedness, in fact, will continue for another 30 years. And yet the judgment doesn't come. The end doesn't come, hasn't come at any of those times. But that's not because God didn't recognize their wickedness. Doesn't care about their wickedness. It's not as though God prepared the judgments in chapter 7 there and then decided, you know, I really don't care about punishing sin. It's okay. Instead, God's mercy is shown to be mercy only by the reality of God's judgment. Only in the recognition that there is a judgment and that that judgment could have come earlier. Otherwise, Israel might assume that this isn't God's mercy. It's just simply that God doesn't punish sin. This summer when we were up in New York City, I realized that there are certain traffic laws that we observe here in Roanoke that they don't observe in New York City, like stop signs. For instance, those are interesting or optional. My parents, again, always called it a New England stop, but maybe it would be more accurate to call it a New York stop. Stoplights also seem to be different. Here in Roanoke, we have red, green, and yellow. Red, you stop. Green, you go. Yellow, you get ready to stop. Well, New York apparently has green and yellow and orange and sort of red and mostly red and nearly red and okay, I admit it's red, and then stop. New York City cops, though, also seem to understand that there are differences between the traffic laws. Because while I saw a couple people pulled over for speeding, and I have to admit I'm curious how fast in New York you have to go in order to get pulled over, people would ignore those other traffic laws right in front of a cop who didn't seem to care. They would run stoplights, they would run stop signs, do all sorts of illegal things. Didn't seem to faze them a bit. But I don't think of those cops as merciful. I don't think of that as mercy. It's really a weakening of the law. We might even say a choosing of convenience over the inconvenience of having to pull people over on busy streets. For certain things in New York, they simply don't punish lawbreakers. But God reveals here in chapters 7 and 8 that punishment is a reality. It's not just that he's inconvenienced by it and figures, well, I'll just let it go. No, the judgment of God is a reality. Just that justice has been delayed. That justice is certainly not weakened, it's simply postponed. And so rather than thinking of God like a New York City police officer who simply doesn't feel like enforcing traffic laws and doesn't punish, God here tells Israel that the end has come. So that Israel would recognize the end could have come earlier. Judgment could have come earlier. So that Israel will see God's mercy in having relented from earlier judgments. And the purpose of all of this focus upon mercy is to get Israel to respond, to call Israel to an opportunity to change its behavior. This is not simply a matter of God telling Israel that the end is coming. A warning light on a gas gauge really does that. No, God highlights his mercy here so that Israel will see how much God cares for Israel, how much he loves them. How much he wants them to return, how much he wants them to repent, so that Israel will see the kindness of God in delaying this judgment, delaying this justice, so that they'll understand it's not simply a matter of timing, it's part of the character of God, the covenant character of God, that he has a covenant relationship with his people, that he wants to save them, he wants to redeem them, he wants to forgive them. Even the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul is saying, look at this God. Look at how merciful he is, how gracious he is. Look how much he cares for you, how much he cares for his people. Look at how this God is calling you back to himself. That's what Amos is saying here. This is not just a warning to Israel. Israel, you better shape up. This is God reminding Israel of that double reality of both what Israel deserves and did not receive and will receive as they continue in their sin, so that they would see the mercy of God. They would see the kindness of God, his forbearance and his patience, that Israel might respond in repentance, turning back to God. And would also respond in worship, recognizing how awesome this God is. Not just a cold nod of gratitude like we might have to an auto manufacturer, hey, thanks for the warning light, but a recognition and a response to the loving kindness of God. This is what God is calling Israel to, and what he's calling us to in response, repentance and worship. Even as the Apostle Paul highlights that same idea in Romans chapter 2. Because these two realities that are here in Amos are true of us as well. We deserve judgment as much as the people of Israel did. We too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And only by the mercy of God have we not been completely destroyed for that sin already. God told Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And in a way, they did die. They died spiritually. They were cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence. And yet God did not destroy them instantly. He didn't condemn them instantly. by killing them in that very moment, but he allowed humanity to continue. He even spared eight on the ark in the flood, saving a line of people for himself, saving the nation of Israel, then sending a Redeemer, a Messiah, in order to save his people from their sins. In God's timing, when we grasp what we deserve, when we grasp the wrath and curse of God, then we see the mercy and grace of God, that he continues to allow us to even live, rather than wiping us out in a single moment. He lets us live decades without destroying us. But that second reality is also true, that judgment will come. It's not that we serve a weak God. It's not that God doesn't care about sin. The judgment is coming. Eventually our lives will end and we will die, or this world will end. But either way, the end is coming. And we will stand before a righteous, holy God and receive all the judgment, all the penalty due our sins, an eternity forever in the fires of hell, cast out of paradise for all time. The end will come. It may be delayed, but it is coming. That reality will take place. But just as here in Amos, the delay in judgment is meant to highlight the mercy of God, to highlight the grace of God, that we would respond in those same two ways as Israel, that we would respond in repentance, that we would recognize the mercy of God, fall upon the mercy of God, that we would repent of our sins, confess that we have sinned against a holy God, that we have broken his laws, understanding what we deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him, and that we would cry out for mercy through Jesus Christ, that we would ask for the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of sin through Christ's death on the cross, the free gift of eternal life through Christ's resurrection, that we would turn in faith back to God. Repentance. Or if we have already responded to God's mercy in faith, that we would still consider repentance, but that we would also secondly respond in worship. This passage is also a reminder of the character of the God we serve, of his loving kindness, of his tenderness, of his care, that he has delayed his justice upon us so that we might be brought to repentance by his Holy Spirit working in us, that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us, that he has orchestrated all of this for our salvation, when he could have just punished us instantly, killing us, wiping us out. Our response should be the hypothetical response that I mentioned at the beginning towards the man who created the warning light on our gas tank. We should throw our arms around him, figuratively speaking, and sobbing tears of joy tell him how grateful we are that he has not destroyed us. We should respond in worship and adoration, praising him for his loving kindness, praising him for his grace and mercy. When we recognize what it is that he could have done, what it is that he will do to all unrighteousness, what we deserve. We see his mercy, but it's not just seeing it, it's responding to it. Whether in worship or in repentance or the two of them together, either way, God's mercy is highlighted so that we would respond. Not just that we would be satisfied in our curiosity, but that we would respond, that we would, figuratively speaking, put gas in the gas tank. That we would repent of our sins and trust in Christ, or that we would praise God that he's brought us to repentance in the first place. Either way, Amos tells Israel about what God had planned, so that they'll see his mercy, so that they will respond, so that they will see the realities of deserved judgment, the reality of the coming judgment, and they will see God's mercy. That's Amos's point. See the mercy of God. See that great mercy of God that leads us to repentance. See that great mercy of God that leads us to worship. And I pray that as we consider what it is that we deserve, what it is that all unrighteousness will face, when we understand the realities of hell, the understanding that the end will come, I pray that we will indeed see the great mercy of God that leads us to repentance. That we will respond in worship, that we would worship this great and merciful God for all that he has done, as we are reminded in Amos of even what he could have done, but did not, doing it instead to Jesus Christ. Let us see the mercy of God and let us respond. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your mercy that you demonstrated first to Israel, but then you have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to see your mercy as we examine the realities of the judgment upon sin. We see what you have spared us from, what you have saved us from, redeemed us from, that we will respond in faith, in repentance, and worship. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.